get our Bibles this evening and turn to Ephesians chapter 1 again. I'd like to finish out the reading of this chapter as the background for the message tonight, where we're trying to go back to the book of Esther and try to learn some lessons. Paul made it very clear in Ephesians 1:1-14 that God is the sovereign Lord of all creation. He is the one who plans this universe and the lives of every person in the world every day. He has planned that those whom he has set his love in Christ will come to him and find salvation. And in verse 11, he says, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. God's purpose, not our purpose, God's purpose. Who works all things after the counsel of his will. And then he continues in verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease. Do not cease giving thanks while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he, the Father, hath put all things in subjection under his Christ's feet, his Son's feet, and gave him as head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So in the first part of this chapter, Paul declares that God is sovereign over all things and that he is the one who has planned before the foundation of the world the salvation of sinners and has brought it about in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and through the Holy Spirit's work in their hearts. And not only that, but God continues to sustain that work in the sinner's heart by his Holy Spirit, enlightening their minds to understand the things of God. He has caused his Son to be raised and ascended up on high at his right hand. He has given all things in subjection under Christ's feet as the King of kings and Lord of lords. To rule over all things for the church, for us, for his people. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us tonight to understand great things that are hard to understand. But I ask that you would help us to remember that Jesus Christ has come, that he has revealed God to man on earth as God the Son, that he has lived a perfect life, he has died upon the cross to make atonement for sin. The hands of godless men killed him according to your predestined plan, and he rose from the dead according to plan, and now is governing over all things in history and in this universe to build his church, to bring sinners to salvation, and to bring his people to holiness. Help us to understand that this is the true meaning of history. This is our worldview as Christians, that God rules over all things, that he may have the power to cause all things to work together for good to those who love him. Help us to understand that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now turn back with me to the book of Esther. And we have taken some time to work through the book of Esther and understand what has been happening there as God had a plan. For Queen Esther, a Jewish woman who was raised to be queen of Persia when Xerxes was king. That was during the time from 485 BC to 465 BC. All of this is documented that Xerxes was king of Persia during that time. And the book of Esther, as we have seen, is about how God saved the Jews, his people, the children of Abraham, who were in captivity in all the kingdom of Persia. Already many of them had been brought back to Jerusalem and Judah in 536 BC. The temple was rebuilt in 516 BC. But even though many of them went back to Jerusalem and Judea, there were still many tens of thousands of Jews scattered throughout the Persian Empire. And when we worked through the book of Esther, we found that, just to go quickly over the story, that King Xerxes humiliated his wife Vashti, the queen. Because of his own pride in who he was, he asked her to come and show herself to a banquet with all of his, I guess you would say, his drinking buddies, so that they could see how beautiful she was and what a lucky man he was to have such a wife. And she refused to come. She would not be gawked at as an object, nor would she put herself forward to be in some way humiliated by him before others while he was in a drunken fit. And so Xerxes looked upon that as an insult and divorced Vashti, banned her, rejected her. Then his servants suggested that he find a new queen. So throughout the entire Persian Empire, which at that time comprehended to the borders of India all the way to Egypt and Ethiopia, all the way north up to Turkey, one of the greatest empires the world has ever had, the entire empire was searched for young, beautiful virgins to be sent to Susa, the summer capital of Persia, to be selected by King Xerxes as a queen to replace Vashti. So, this is how Esther came to be in the harem of King Xerxes. And after they looked at all of the various young women who were proposed to be queen, Xerxes selected Esther, a Jewish young girl, from all the others to be his new queen. Her uncle Mordecai, who had raised her, told her, "Do not tell that you are Jewish. It will be dangerous for you." And so Esther came into the palace, and she became the choice of King Xerxes. Now at that time, Mordecai, who was a respected Jewish elder, was walking by the gates of the palace in Susa, and he overheard a plot of two men to kill King Xerxes. And Mordecai got the word to Esther that there was a plot to assassinate Xerxes. So she told Xerxes about Mordecai's warning. And when Xerxes found out that he was to be assassinated, he ordered those two men to be killed. But of all things, he forgot to reward Mordecai for saving his life. About that time, a man that had been moving to the top of things in Persia named Haman was selected by King Xerxes to become second only to him over the entire kingdom of Persia. Now, this is that area where there's Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, all the way over to Syria and Palestine and Lebanon, all the way down into Egypt and Ethiopia. This is second in command over that kind of a kingdom. He spoke for the king and had the signet ring of the king on his hand. And he was puffed up with himself, the position he had been raised to. He had a huge house, many servants. And he required that everyone bow down to him as he passed through the streets, since he was basically the surrogate king. He was the one carrying out the work of the king. And it so happened that as he passed by the gate, he saw that this man did not bow down to him. And he asked who it was, and he found out it was Mordecai and that he was a Jew. From that moment, Haman determined in his heart to kill Mordecai for disrespecting him, for not giving him the honor as second only to the king that he deserved or thought he deserved. The king was not able to sleep one night. And so when he couldn't go to sleep, he asked his servants to come and bring some of the chronicles of his acts or of his kingship and read them to him at night in the dark. And as they read to him, they came across the place where this man Mordecai had revealed and overheard and revealed to him through Esther the plot to have him assassinated. And the king said, "Well, what did I do for him?" And the servant said, "Nothing." He said, "Well, this is not right." And so the next morning, the very morning that Haman had planned to have Mordecai killed and the king sign an agreement to kill all the Jews, the tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands in the entire Persian Empire, the king said to Haman, "How should I honor a man who I wish to honor above all men?" And Haman thought he was talking about himself. So he said, "Well, have him dressed in robes that are royal like the king's. Have him put a crown on his head. Have him ride the king's steed through the streets and let the people praise him as king." And the king said, "All right, go do that for Mordecai." Well, that sort of, can you imagine how Haman felt? Such a turn of events. To me, it's part of God's humor in his plan. Well, anyway, he did that and was humbled and was still planning to have the king kill all of the Jews in the empire. He had actually had him sign a statement before to do that, but before that could be carried out, Esther exposed Haman as the one who had planned to kill her and her whole race in the Persian Empire. And the king was horrified when he heard of that, because Haman had tricked him into signing this decree to kill them. And so when he was exposed, Haman was killed and Mordecai was raised to second in the kingdom. And that's the way the book of Esther ends. God's name is not mentioned in the entire book. And yet, if these events had not happened, so that by the end of the book of Esther, the Jews were protected by Mordecai, who had been raised second only to the king Xerxes, the line of David, King David, who had been promised by God to have a son in the future on an eternal throne and to be an eternal king, If all of the Jews had been exterminated in the Persian Empire, this would never have come to pass. And it only was saved by the acts of Esther and Mordecai. Now, what if Esther was not so beautiful when God made her in her mother's womb? What if she had not been favored by the king when he compared all the other beauties of the kingdom? What if she had not been Jewish and had not had a special attachment to the Jews in the kingdom of Persia? What if she had not been taught about the God of Israel by Mordecai, and he had failed to teach her about the things of God? What if Mordecai had not, at the right moment, walked by the right place and overheard the plot to kill King Xerxes? What if the king had been killed and Haman was elevated to the throne? What if Haman had not noticed Mordecai, that he had not bowed down to him, and had never been stirred up with anger to kill Mordecai and all the Jews in the kingdom? What if it had not been written in the king's chronicles that Mordecai was never rewarded? What if some scribe was just lazy that night and didn't write that down? What if Haman's revenge had not been put off for a whole year because God would not allow the lots that were cast to give him the freedom to kill the Jews for a year? The lot is cast into the lap, says Proverbs, but its every decision is from the Lord. What if the king had not given Esther approval to speak when she asked to speak to him about Haman? What if Haman had not had friends that said to him, "I wouldn't take that from Mordecai. You need to kill him and hang him in your own yard"? What if the king had not read about Mordecai that night? What if the king had not allowed Haman to come to Esther's lunch when she asked to have lunch with the king and asked Haman to come as well? What if Esther had not had the courage to tell the king about Haman's plot to kill all of her race when she was sitting in Haman's presence? What if the king looked at Haman, his second in command, whom he trusted implicitly, and he looked at Esther, his beautiful wife, and he considered that it was more important to maintain political stability in his kingdom than to listen to her concerns, and had chosen Haman's plan instead of hers? We could go on and on with this what if. The thing that I'm trying to point out is that if at any point any of these issues had failed to come to pass as they came to pass through the book of Esther, there would not have been the conclusion by the king to save and protect the Jews in the kingdom of Persia, the line of David, and the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. Now, as I said this morning, this issue of the sovereignty of God over all things And the choice of men in their actions is a difficult thing to understand. And yet we have to live with it every single day, don't you? It's tough sometimes. And Debbie often tells me when I'm driving, calm down. Because I just cannot stand the sinfulness of those drivers that almost cause a wreck. And yet, I have to believe, if I believe the Bible, that God was in charge of all that. How does that fit together? Well, there are two great truths in Scripture. Turn with me, first of all, to Daniel chapter 4. We've already studied this when we studied through the book of Daniel. But these are the words of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who is the king who destroyed Jerusalem and took all the Jews in captivity to Babylon, which was later overcome by the Persians. So Daniel chapter 2, where God humbled, or I mean 4, excuse me, where God had humbled Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Look at all that I have done. I have built this huge kingdom of Babylon. I've defeated the Assyrians, and now I rule from the Indus River all the way over to Egypt." And in this kingdom of Babylon, he was unquestionably the king, one of the greatest kings of that entire empire in history. But God humbled him. And while he was exalting himself, God sent upon him a spirit that made him basically insane. He ate grass like a beast of the field. For God to humble him and show him who was in charge of his life and who was in charge of the kingdoms of the world. And so after God brought him back to his senses in verse 34, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar," now this is a letter of King Nebuchadnezzar, "raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his kingdom is an everlasting, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does his will according to his will in the host of heaven." You remember what Jesus said? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He read things like this. "He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward out off his hand and say to him, 'What hast thou done?' At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom and my counselors. And my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty. And surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true, his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." All his ways are true, or truth, and all his ways are just, or justice. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. This is one of the greatest confessions of God in the Bible, by a Babylonian king. And there are many other places we could turn to tonight that speak of the sovereignty of God over all events of life, that God rules over all things. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. But the second great truth is that still, though God rules over all, man is responsible for his actions. Now turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16. And this is a wonderful chapter to coordinate with Haman casting lots to decide when he's going to kill all the Jews in the Persian Empire. the plans he had in his mind to be not only second to the king, but probably to become king one day. And how he schemed and planned to get Mordecai killed. His pride had been wounded, and so he hated Mordecai, and therefore he hated all of Mordecai's race, and he was going to kill hundreds of thousands, perhaps, of people, including the Jews in Jerusalem who were rebuilding the temple, who had rebuilt the temple and were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And so he did everything he could to destroy those things, and yet God stopped him. Proverbs 16 says, beginning at verse 1, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." There's a split second between what you plan and what you say that is so controlled of God that if he didn't want you to say it or allow you to say it, he could kill you. And there have been those in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and in history, whose lives have been taken by God when they spoke blasphemy. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. There's this tension in the Bible between God's sovereignty and man's choices. And we live with that every day as Christians. We live in a world where men, as we once did, care not for God, ignore him, or despise him. Why does he let them live? Why does he let them speak? And the answer of the Bible is because he is sovereign and patient. He lets them live. They don't have life in themselves. He lets them live for his own glory, even if they're wicked. And he lets them live because he has a plan in the history of redemption to bring a multitude that no man can number from every tongue and tribe and race and nation, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and to bring them into the eternal heavens to enjoy God and his Son forever. God has a plan. He planned it before the foundation of the world. Adam's sin did not catch him by surprise. He planned to send his Son into this world to be the redeemer of fallen sinners before the world began. He had decided not to destroy every person who ever was born from Adam's seed in hell, but before the foundation of the world, he decided to have mercy and save so many people who deserved his wrath, that it would bring him honor in eternity. So, How does God's will come to pass on earth? This planned purpose of God, this sovereign rule over all things, when men make their own choices to sin. Well, Proverbs says, the mind of man plans his way. But somehow, before he takes the next step that he plans in his mind, the Lord directs his steps. Turn with me to 1 Kings for an illustration of this. God had determined that King Ahab, that evil king of Israel, would be killed. And it had been prophesied to King Ahab that he would be killed in battle. And so he went into battle when he should not have. And let's begin reading at verse 28 of 1 Kings 22. And Micaiah, that's the prophet, said, "For if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Listen, all you people." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, this is Ahab talking to Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel in the north to the king of Judah in the south, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle, and Jehoshaphat was so oblivious and ignorant at what was happening, he put on his robes and said, "Sure." Now the king of Syria, that's Ahab, had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, "Do not fight with small and great, but with the king of Israel alone." So it came about when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that's the king of Israel, that they said, "Surely it is the king of Israel." They turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. Then it happened, when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him, because he had been dressed in ordinary robes. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded." And then in verse 37, so the king died and was brought to Samaria. They buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. God had prophesied that Ahab would be killed in battle. He changed his clothes to disguise himself so no one would know he was king. But a certain man drew his bow from the Syrian army. He was just shooting into the crowd, shooting into the air. And at random, he drew his bow, and an arrow flew through the air and struck the king of Israel, Ahab, between the joints of his armor. Not his armor, but between the joints. And the arrow pierced him and gave him a mortal wound, which he died as God had predicted, and the dogs licked his blood from his chariot as God had predicted. Now the man that drew the bow did not know that he was in the hand of God, that he was carrying out God's will, and God's purpose was being accomplished, when he just shot an arrow into the air and said, "Maybe it'll hit somebody." But that arrow was directed by God on the exact trajectory where it would pierce the joint of the army of the disguised king of Israel as he rode in his chariot moving. so that he would die as God had said. The man who drew the bow just said, I think I'll draw the bow. And he made a choice of his own free will, based on his own ignorance and understanding, he drew the bow. But what was accomplished was God's predestined will for Ahab. Now, there are many other passages we could go to illustrate things like this. And what I'm trying to do tonight is to explain that these two great truths operate in this world. And we don't fully understand how they fit together, except to say this, that you're responsible for your actions, and so is everyone else. And God is ruling and overruling all of those actions, both of believers and unbelievers, to accomplish his purpose in this world. And the purpose of this world is twofold: to save his people from his sins and build a church, and to bring himself glory and honor in doing that. Everything else is about that. Part of our Christian faith is to accept what the Bible teaches, even if we don't understand it. I don't understand, frankly, how Jesus can be fully God and fully man with two full natures of God and man in one person, so that neither is absorbed in the other, yet they function as only one person. I don't understand that. But the Bible teaches that. I don't understand how this is the work of man and the work of God. Every word in this Bible was written down by a human hand. And that's why so many liberal scholars do not believe it could be the Word of God. It was something invented by the human hand. Every word was written and recorded by a human hand. And according to the words of Jesus and the words of the apostles, as well as the Old Testament prophets, all Scripture and every single word in this text is inspired by God and God breathed. And it's absolutely true. Jesus said to his Father in heaven, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So somehow, Paul the Apostle, using his mind, his education, his vocabulary, his being taught by the rabbis, by the apostles, by Barnabas, using his mind to understand the scriptures and how they all fit together, somehow he wrote to the church in Rome in such a way that everything he wrote was the absolute infallible truth of God's mind for man to believe. That's a miracle. So I don't understand that either. It's probably not good for preachers. They always, Ernie Reisinger used to tell me, don't ever bring your doubts into the pulpit. And I said, well, what if you're ignorant? And he said, well, you can't help that. Let's get our confession out, and let's turn to the back of our hymnal and read once again what I read this morning, and then try to make some sense of this for tonight. In chapter 5 of our confession on page 673 in the back, this is the 1689 London Baptist Confession. This is the confession of our forefathers who built the Baptist churches in America. We have this chapter on divine providence, and it tries to explain this issue of God's sovereignty over all things by calling it the first cause of all things. Now, when we think of cause and effect in science and in history and so forth, we think of the cause as being the origin of something that turns out a certain way. And here in this chapter, our forefathers used the terms first cause and second cause. And the first cause is God's absolute sovereignty over all things, and the decrees that he planned and predestined before the foundation of the world for all of mankind in the future. That ultimately everything comes back to God as the first cause. But the way that God carries out his predestined plan in this universe is through usually second causes. And the second causes have to do with the choices that men make, the circumstances that men encounter. Second causes, as I said, may be the weather this morning when I was talking about a hurricane. Look how Hurricane Katrina has affected Lakeshore Baptist Church, how it's affected our lives because of Lakeshore Baptist Church. The second cause was the hurricane. The first cause was the effect that it would have on our lives according to God's sovereignty over our lives. So the first cause is God, but God works through second causes. Let's take prayer. We've been studying prayer in the Lord's Prayer, and this morning we studied, give us this day our daily bread. Or this, our daily bread, give us today. And Jesus is basically saying, God wants you to pray for your bread. And he will give you your bread as you pray. But what if you don't ask for bread? Well, God is so amazingly kind that he causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, and he feeds the animals of the field, and he feeds unbelievers every day. But he calls on us to pray for our bread. The second cause of bread coming on our table is our prayers. There are some people that don't have bread. And it may be that in God's sovereignty over their lives, there's part of their plan to show his power in finally feeding them or to call them to humble themselves to God. But there's also this principle that James told the Christians in the book of James. You have not because you ask not. On the one hand, God supplies bread to all according to his sovereign will. On the other hand, he calls us to pray for bread. And if we have not prayed for bread and we don't have any, we can't blame God. Because God uses prayer as one of the means to carry out his sovereign will upon the earth. There's some people that say, if that's true, if God rules over all things, then it doesn't matter what we do, whether we pray or not. Because God is the one that makes the final decision of what happens, and therefore there's no reason for me to spend my time and energy and thoughts on praying to him for daily bread. The problem with that theory is that it misses a major point. Since God has ordained all things and rules over all things, he has also ordained the means to carry that about. The means he has ordained do make a difference, so that we can know when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. God has promised to bring it to pass. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus promised, and all these things shall be added to you. Now let me read to you from the confession. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created. According to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. Yet, by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, whether necessarily, freely, or contingently. God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Now, what this means is that you and I are not wise enough to understand the secret will of God, where he has determined the end from the beginning. All we can know is what has been revealed to us in the Bible about God and his will for us to live by every day. The secret things belong to God, God said through Moses, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So we have to determine to quit this second thinking about God. What's he doing? What's he thinking? What's his purpose? Maybe if I'll do this, he'll do that. If I respond this way, maybe he'll help me that way. And we get into this twisted ball of thinking where we're trying to figure out how God is sovereign, how we're responsible, and before you know it, sinful nature tries to figure out how to manipulate God for its own purposes. We are called to live according to what we know, what God has revealed, and trust him to work out things for his glory and purpose in our lives. And when they happen, to keep trusting him. Now, someone I was talking to after service this morning was talking about how difficult it is for them to have peace about this, because you see your own sin and you are responsible for it, and you can't blame God for your sin. If you're going to blame God for something, blame him for keeping you from so many sins you would have committed if he had not restrained you from being what you thought you would be. In this mystery of God's sovereignty over all things, we are responsible for our actions, but you're never going to completely figure it out. And so Jesus made it real simple. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love him, trust him, obey him. Build your life on taking responsibility for your actions. Don't make excuses in the sovereignty of God. He didn't let me obey him. Don't blame others in such a way that it undermines your faith, and somehow the way people act and what they've done to you and what they say and the way they act in the world, how can God be in control? That is satanic temptation. God has said he's in control. That's all we need to know. Now in Acts chapter 2, in closing this evening, there's an example Remember what we read in Ephesians 1:22, that God the Father has made Christ the King and head over all things for the church. That means that everything that happens in the world today, including the politics of America, the economic structure and problems of America, the problems that are going on in nations across the sea who worship false gods, all these things that are happening in the world is designed by God to build the church. And Christ said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That means to build local churches, yes, but to cause Christians to grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. Everything is under God's control for that. Now, when you can't see that in your life, you have to go to somewhere where you can see it. And lots of times we try to find that comfort zone by trying to tell ourselves why this or that happened in our lives. And you can usually find something. You know, if I didn't have that little fender bender on the way to work, then that big transfer truck would have run over me later. And we try to fit things together like that. The problem is we're not smart enough to do it, so you have to live by faith. And here's where faith rests. Acts 2:22. The sermon of Peter on Pentecost said this: Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's the first cause. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. That's the second cause. Those men that nailed Jesus to the cross in their own hearts, the Jews, the Roman soldiers, even the multitudes who had betrayed him, they hated him. They wanted him to die. And they laid hands on him to kill him. And God the Father let them go the way of their sinful hearts. But not until the right time. They were trying to kill Jesus from his first sermon in his home synagogue in Nazareth. For 3.5 years they tried to kill him. But his hour had not yet come. Finally, he told his brother that he had to go up to Jerusalem because his hour had come. So he went up and he was crucified because it was God's hour. God is the first cause of Jesus' death. It was predestined before the world was made in order to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And it happened according to God's time and God's will as the first cause of all things. But every one of those men that laid hands upon him and spit upon him and beat him with their fist and whipped him with their whip and cursed him with their mouths and mocked him and nailed a nail in his hand or his feet, and later the spear in his side to make sure he was dead. Every one of those men did it because they chose to and wanted to. And in the mixture of how God's first cause sovereign will and man's second cause willful choice works, is God restraining man at times from being as sinful as he can be, and at other times allowing his sin to come out justly to accomplish his purposes that he's planned before the foundation of the world. The sooner we get hold of that great truth, the sooner we'll learn to love our enemies instead of hate them. the sooner we'll start to understand that God indeed has a purpose in all that happens. And it's usually about making us Christ-like in the way we respond to it. That we are to live our lives believing that God is totally in charge of our lives and has a purpose in every event that happens. So we quit complaining, we quit grumbling, we quit trying to manipulate and get angry, and we start trusting, submitting, and living a godly life in the presence of our enemies. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And how did God bring good out of the evil of man? How did the first cause, or the second cause, excuse me, serve the first cause? God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. It was necessary for Jesus Christ to die upon a cross and to suffer the consequences of our sin for our sins to be atoned for. It was necessary that he be delivered in the hands of godless men to defeat death, our great enemy, so that life may become our great friend. And it is necessary for the sovereign God of the universe to so plan our lives in such a way that the end is for us to be conformed to the image of Christ and bring God the glory for doing that in all the mess of men's sinful decisions and our own ignorance and mistakes. I do not know how it fits together, but when I can't figure it out, I go to this passage. And I say, I don't know, God, what you're doing in my life, but I know that you're as much in control of this as you were when godless men took hold of Jesus and nailed him to the cross according to your predestined plan. Help me to believe it so I'll act like it, so that we can bear witness to the great salvation Jesus Christ has accomplished for us through his work on the cross, the great future that he has established for us by his resurrection from the dead. And we can live in a fallen world with comfort instead of bitterness, with thanksgiving instead of grumbling, responding with the fruit of the Spirit instead of sinfulness, and bring glory to God. Only those who believe in Jesus Christ and have made peace with God through his blood and righteousness, his death and resurrection, can understand to any degree how this works. Then it may be just a little, but it's enough. It's enough. Till we see him face to face and have all our questions answered at last. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this time. Pray that you would teach us to believe what the Bible teaches about you, your power, your sovereignty, your wisdom, your justice, your goodness, your truth. That you would help us to face the sinfulness of man and our own sin, sinful choices in the past, with the understanding that you are so almighty, so wise, that you can and do cause all things to work together for good to those who love you. So help us love you and live in a world that's in the hands of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.